This morning, we're going to begin looking at one of the most remarkable chapters in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. So I'm going to ask you to turn there with me in your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 8. It's remarkable because it brings Paul's teaching about the gospel to a glorious climax. The gospel, which is, of course, the good news that sinners against God can actually be justified by God, by His grace, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, both who He is and what He has done for you. It is this truth that the Apostle Paul stated all the way back in chapter 5, if you remember. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when he wrote, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Got a taste of that glory even this morning in Sunday school. So this means that even though you were, and in many respects you still are, an ungodly sinner and a wretch who deserves God's judgment just like the rest of us, yet when you turn to and trust in Jesus Christ, your faith, and your faith alone, is counted for righteousness. And that's what you need to enter into heaven. Even as Paul wrote back in chapter 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not," there's nothing you can do to merit salvation. There's nothing you can do to work your way to heaven. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And his faith alone. So that now as we come to the first four verses of Romans 8, he actually is kind of summarizing a lot of those verses that we just read from the first part of Romans. Here we have these words of great assurance, beginning verse 1, chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law," referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments even, "for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh," our flesh, "God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." When you come by faith, and by, again, faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given real freedom from the very moment that you are saved. And this morning, from these verses, we will see three ways in which, if you are a born-again Christian today, you are truly, truly free. First, as we see in verse 1, you are truly free from the condemnation of sin. You are truly free from the condemnation of sin. This is clearly stated for us there in that first word, that opening verse of chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Imagine with me for a moment that you were standing before a judge because you had been accused of a crime that you knew that you did not commit. But it seems like there's enough circumstantial evidence that has been accumulating against you that you're a little worried. You're a little concerned that this case against you has been brought before a judge. It's been heard by a jury of your peers. And you are standing there with your lawyer, with your attorney, and you're waiting to hear what the verdict is. Is it going to be guilty? Or is it going to be not guilty? And as those jurors have spent some time in the back room discussing all the evidence that seems to be against you, and you're standing there and you're wondering, what is going to come of me? What is going to happen to me? The foreman of the jury is asked, "What is your verdict? What do you say?" And they say those words that you were hoping for, those words that you were anticipating, "Not guilty." Imagine how you would feel, the relief that would sweep over you because you know that now you are a free man. You are a free person. You don't have to go to jail. You don't have to go to prison. You don't have to be considered guilty. Well, this is one of the greatest truths of the Christian faith. Because even though we were guilty and we truly deserve the punishment of God, you are now in Christ free from that condemnation. That condemnation of your own sin against God. And that is, from verse 1, a great promise. We sang earlier, no condemnation now I dread. Condemnation here is the polar opposite condition of justification. You're either justified by God and justified before God, or you are condemned by God and condemned before God. And it refers to what you and I actually do deserve because of our sin. In fact, this condemnation includes everything that the Apostle Paul has already carefully laid out against us in the early chapters of Romans. He's laying the case to show us that there's nothing you can do by yourself to get out of this state of condemnation. My wife and I were at an antique store earlier this week, and we have been kind of enjoying seeing some of those old things, and we came across one item which I think you'll be thankful that she did not let me get. And that was a little gavel. Maybe she wanted me to get a bigger gavel. You know those things that you pound on the wood when you're a judge? Or maybe, I thought maybe it would be useful for a business meeting, members meeting in our church, you know, because all the unruly people out there. But she said, no, I can't have that. But I know where it is. So I may go back without her sometime and pick that up. Or just wait for a bigger gavel. But imagine now with me having that gavel in my hand. This would have been a good illustration if I had that gavel, right? But I want you to think about the gavel being banged on this wood every time the Apostle Paul tells us something that's going to happen because of our sin against God. This condemnation includes displeasure, doesn't it? The displeasure and the wrath of God Himself. This is referred to earlier in chapter 1, verse 18, when it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." You and I deserve the displeasure of God. This condemnation includes despair because of the ongoing judgment of God that is found also in chapter 1, in verse 24 and 26 and 28, when it says that God is the one who gave us up to uncleanness through the lusts of our own hearts. And so when God gives somebody up, it leads to utter despair because there's no hope. And that is condemnation. There's despair. This condemnation also includes death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death and separation from the God who created you, the God who cares about you, because of what He also said in chapter 1, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Yet what do? We not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so, again, the gavel falls. You and I deserve death because of our sin. Condemnation. But now, this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? The good news of the gospel is this. There is, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore now, for a child of God, no condemnation, no displeasure of God, no despair, no fear of death. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely none. The displeasure of God, the despair that you face, the death that you deserve is no more at all. And that means that you have been pardoned by God. You've been completely pardoned by God fully and forever for all of your sins, not just those in your past, but even those that you committed this very day and even those that you will commit in the future. In fact, that's what we find going on in Hebrews 8:12 when God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." Do we still sin? Are we still unrighteous? In many ways, we are. We saw that in chapter 7. But God says, I will be unmerciful. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So if you know Jesus as your Savior today, you are truly free. You are truly free from the condemnation of your own sin, the condemnation that you actually deserve. And that's a promise. That's a promise. Because we also find in verse 1 a great provider of this blessing. A great provider. This blessing of pardon and forgiveness of your sins comes only to them which are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. To them which are in Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus and your connection with Him that makes your freedom from condemnation even possible. And you know that connection that you receive with Jesus Christ when you believe in Him is a very intimate connection. In biblical terms, when you believe in Jesus, you are then united with Him. You are connected with Him. That means everything Jesus is and everything Jesus did is actually applied directly to your own account, which was completely deficient before you met Christ. One writer says, to be in Christ Jesus means to enjoy the benefits of the righteousness and life that His work on the cross secured. To be united with Him. In fact, back in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul used an illustration to explain what this connection is like. He used the illustration of baptism. And if you've ever been baptized, you know what he's talking about, because he uses this to show the connection that Christians have with Christ. If you look at there with me for a minute, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us that as were baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." A Christian is so united with Christ, so connected with Christ, that His life and what He did during that life becomes yours. That you are united also with His death, His burial, even His resurrection, so that now you can walk in the newness of life that He gives you through His Spirit. Never forget that your freedom from the condemnation of your sin is only because you are in Christ Jesus. It's not because of who you are. It's not because of what you've done. It's only because of who you believe in. And that is why we ought to give Him the praise and the glory every single day of our lives. Never forget you're united with Him. But how can you really know that you've been forgiven? You know, there's a lot of people that say they're Christians. They believe that they've trusted Christ, and they still live with a lot of doubt. They still struggle with whether or not they really have that home in heaven. How do you know? How do you really know if you've been forgiven? How can you know that you are free from this condemnation? When the last part of verse 1, we find, I believe, a great proof. A great proof. A great assurance of your justification by God, as we are told, so there in your message guide, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, in some translations, This first verse actually ends right after the name Jesus. And so they don't have that phrase that I just read to you, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The reason they often give in those translations, you might even have it on a margin there, is that in a few of the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have from the 4th century, back in the 300s, those words aren't there, some of those. That may be true about those manuscripts, but they fail to recognize that in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that were actually in use by the Greek-speaking churches for over 1,000 years, that final phrase is intact. In fact, it's also repeated there in verse 4. It's there. Even a very famous preacher during the 4th century by the name of John Chrysostom quoted Romans 8:1 in his writings with the whole verse intact, including that last phrase, and that makes his references even older than the oldest manuscripts that we have that don't have them. That's why I think it's important for us to keep those words. Not only that, but this phrase, I feel, neatly ties together the experience Paul describes toward the end of chapter 7. The struggle between the different laws and the different impulses that go on in the hearts of believers. The struggle between, if you remember, the law of the mind, which has been renewed by God, and the law of sin, which still tries to draw you away from the law of God through the law of your old flesh. Again, that struggle. So when Paul here adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, I believe he does so. He adds this because he's offering a great proof of the pardon that you have as a Christian. You see, that struggle is a sign. That struggle within you is a sign from God that there's a new you. There's a new mind. There's a new heart. There's a new spirit within you. Now, this phrase is not a condition for your freedom. It's not a condition. Instead, it's a description of your freedom. Now, we often, as human beings, give our forgiveness based on conditions. We often don't love or forgive unconditionally. We say, okay, you know what? If you will stop doing that, I'll forgive you. Or if you start doing this, I will forgive you. That's not what God does. He's not saying, okay, if you will walk after the Spirit, then I will forgive you. That's not a condition. He's actually saying, as a Christian, this is a description of your life. If you have Jesus as your Savior and you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, this is what your life is like. You are walking now after the Spirit. There's something different about you than the way you were. There's something different about you than the rest of the world. Instead of walking and living the old way, which was the only way that you knew how to live, after and according to the impulse of your flesh, it says, that's the old way, now you walk differently. You have a different step. If I might say, you have a spring in your step, because you are walking and living the new way in newness of life, which according to verse 1, is after and according to the impulse of the Holy Spirit of God who now indwells you. That's what makes you different. That's what puts that spring in your step. That's what changes the very walk in your life. And so by introducing the Holy Spirit in this verse, we can understand why and even how there is this internal struggle in our Christian lives. Maybe you've forgotten what it was like to be an unsaved person. And that's understandable if you came to Christ at an early age like I did. Sometimes we just forget what it must have been like to live your own life with really no conviction of sin. Certainly God restrains sinners. Praise God He does that. But just to live after the old impulses of your flesh. That's not the case for you if you're a child of God. And that's the very proof of your pardon. That's the very proof that there's no condemnation. That the Holy Spirit will not let you go down that old road anymore. After all, it is the Holy Spirit of God who is the source of any good in your heart and life. Any good that there is, any good that you see, any good that you do, comes from Him. Any good desire, if you look back at chapter 7, verse 19, like the desire when He says, the good that I would. An unbeliever can't say that. A desire to actually do what God wants him to do. A desire to do so with the right heart, the right intentions, the right attitude, in the right way. That's a new desire. It's a good desire, and it comes from the good Holy Spirit. Any good delight that you have, like the delight of verse 22 of chapter 7, where Paul says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Unbelievers don't care about God's word. Unbelievers don't care about the law of God. But believers do. If you have any inclination to desire and to feast on the Word of God, that's put there by the Holy Spirit of God. Any good direction that we see in verse 25, like the direction that we see when Paul says, then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. That doesn't come from within you. It comes from the Spirit of God. What a wonderful thing for a Christian. Not only does God promise you no condemnation when you believe in Jesus Christ and become united with Him, He also provides you with a means of assurance for your pardon through the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to place my Spirit within you to show that you're mine. We're going to see this in a few verses in chapter 8, verse 16, when Paul says, the Spirit itself, or the Spirit Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. God does that for you. And as a child of God, you're free. You're absolutely free from the condemnation of sin. But then second, you're also free from the control of sin. You're free from the control of sin, which is what we find in the next verse, verse 2, when he adds, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So here we have another law mentioned. If you attach this to the list of laws that he refers to in chapter 7, here's another one. It's the law of the Spirit of life, where we were just introduced to in verse 1. And this is the reason why there is now no condemnation for Christians. What you have is freedom from the power of sin. Now, he's already referred to this in chapter 6. You have actual freedom from the power of sin. This is indicated there also at the end of the verse when he says, he makes you free from the law of sin and death. Now, remember, where Paul defines the law for us, whether it's the law of the flesh, the law of sin, the law of whatever, he's using the term law in a general sense. It's an impulse. It's a something that's ruling over you. It's a regulation. And this law of sin was mentioned in verse 25 of chapter 7 as well. It refers to that control of sin that it once had over you as your master and as your king. If you remember, sin was a very harsh taskmaster over you. How do we know? Because it's not just the law of sin here. It's the law of sin and death. Sin always leads to death. Now, sin doesn't just show that on its face. A lot of times, sin disguises itself to make you think that it's better than it is. Kind of like Halloween last night. I don't know if you had any trick-or-treaters. We had actually one, a family member, come, and I didn't know what he was dressed at. They had explained that to me. It's a different age, I guess. But sometimes children going door-to-door will wear masks to try to trick you, to try to fool you into thinking he's someone other than he really is. And that's what sin does. Sin disguises itself. Sin tries to deceive you. But no matter how much it disguises itself, it will always lead to death. Instead of the pleasure that sin promises, it will always bring God's punishment. Never forget that. That's why Paul describes it again as the law of sin and death. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is what? Death. James reminds us in James 1:15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. It is the law of sin and death. But what has God done for you in regard to that old law, that old impulse, that old flesh, that old desire to do wrong, that old law that used to control you? Look at verse 2 again. God has made you free from that law of sin and death. Praise God. Sin is no longer your master. Sin is no longer your king. You are no longer to be a servant to sin because you've been given freedom through the power of the Spirit. And that power is referred to there in verse 2 as the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. This again refers to a control over you. And here it's the control that God now has over you as your new master and your new king. And do you realize that the moment you are saved, the Holy Spirit makes your heart His home? He indwells you. He lives with you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that we ought to remember as believers. Now there are new interests that you never had before. Now there are new insights that you never had before. Now there are new impulses within your heart that you never knew before. And these are from God Himself. And the rule of the Holy Spirit in your life is so much better than the old. And how do we know? Because He is the Spirit of life itself. Now contrast that with the law of sin and death. Which is better? Which would you want? The law of the Spirit of life. This means that the Spirit of God is life, and it means that the Spirit of God imparts life. You know, as we've been going through Psalm 119, we see a phrase, we see a word over and over again, and it is a prayer by the psalmist, by David, we believe, for him to quicken him. Now, we believe that the writer of that psalm was a believer. The writer of that psalm was regenerated, redeemed by God. So his heart had already been quickened by God, but it was a daily renewal that he was looking for, a daily quickening. And this is what the Holy Spirit comes to provide for even Christians. A newness of life, a renewed spirit day by day. And his life is what gives you liberty to now live for the glory of God. And isn't that your purpose? The very purpose for your life? This freedom is all made possible then through the freedom in the power of the Savior. If you look at the rest of verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus again hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You're united with him and receive that new freedom from him. So now, for anyone who is a Christian, anyone who is in Christ Jesus, you are truly free from the control and the controlling power of sin. Now, the question often comes to mind, well, what about some of the things that Paul said in chapter 7 about my ongoing relationship with sin? He talks about how sin still indwells me, and it does. If you look back at verse 14 of chapter 7, he even said, as a believer, I am carnal, sold under sin. He still felt like he was under the weight of that sin. If you go down to verse 23, he even said, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, even sometimes bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is still in my members. So this is the question that Christians have all the time. How can I be really free from the control of sin when I still experience this struggle with sin? And sometimes that struggle is so intense. How can I really be free from the control of sin if I still have this struggle with sin? Well, to answer that question, I want you to realize that this is, I think, one of those times, or another one of those times, when Christians must live and walk by faith and not by sight. There still is that internal struggle. There still is that indwelling sin, even though the Spirit of God indwells us as well. We need to believe, though, in this life, the truth about God, or the truth from God, about your freedom over the lie of sin and its control. This is one of the problems that happened in the Garden of Eden, remember? When the devil, disguised as a serpent, came up to Eve and then Adam and said, hath God said, shall not surely die? And what do? They believe the lie over the truth. They believe the lie over the truth. And when God says here that Jesus Christ has freed you from the control of sin, you know what the devil tries to do? He tries to deceive you into thinking that, oh, he still has his tentacles on you. He still has control over you. We need to now walk by faith and not by sight. We need to believe God's truth over the devil's lies. And that is how you overcome and enjoy that freedom over the control of sin. You need to believe that truth. Even as Paul told us in chapter 6, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also. Consider this truth in your own mind. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the truth about you. You're free from the control of sin. You really and truly are. No condemnation, no control. And then third, you're also free from the very clutches of sin itself. The clutches and captivity which is given to us there in verses 3 and 4. Paul continues, for what the law, and I think he is referring here now to the law of God, the Ten Commandments, his moral law, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through your flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of human or sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, one thing that sin has going for it is that it has a very strong grasp, a very strong grasp on sinners like us. It doesn't want to let go of its prey. It doesn't want to let you go. Now, even though we are free from its control, we are free from its dominion, it doesn't think so quite yet. Perhaps you've heard of the old monkey trap. where if you are hunting a monkey, at least this is what I've read, I've never tried it, you have a jar, you put a little goodie in that jar, so I'm told. And that little goodie is something like a banana or something like a monkey would like to eat. But you make sure that the neck of that jar is wide enough that the monkey can stick its little hand in, but not quite wide enough where once it grabs that little goodie, it can pull itself out. And that's a picture of sin. It holds on. It holds on tight. Now, I think the lesson is here, or the idea here is that with that monkey trap, that monkey's not going to let go of that jar. And the goodie within that jar, and so the hunter can come and take care of the monkey and do whatever they do with those monkeys. I don't know. But that's what sin does. It doesn't even know that it's defeated yet. It doesn't even know that it's been vanquished yet, because it's still holding on to you, even though we're free from it. God has already taken that club and clubbed over sin to the point where it's never going to come back. And yet it still hangs on. It will do anything it can, and even use anything it can to prevent you from escaping its clutches of its deadly claws. In fact, it'll even use God's own law. We saw that earlier in chapter 7. It uses God's law against you to keep you down, to keep you in despair, to keep you in death. But this is where we see in verse 3 God's concern. God's gracious concern for you and for me. He was concerned for the weakness of our flesh. He knows our flesh. He knows you. He knows me. Look at verse 3 again. For what the law could not do, which God gave us that law, but he says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, weak through our flesh, God actually did. The law couldn't do what God did. You see, God knew that his law was powerless to overcome the control and the captivity of sin in your life. That's not why he gave it. He didn't give you the law thinking that you could actually keep it. He gave you the law because he knew you couldn't keep it. Because we are so self-righteous in our sinfulness that we think that, oh, I can take care of this. The rich young ruler said, hey, I've kept all these from my youth up. What lack I yet? God gives us the law to show us that we cannot do it by ourselves. We need him. We need his help. In fact, this law was only given to reveal the true nature of your sin and your true need of a Savior. But that law, as we saw in chapter 7, verse 12, is holy and just and good. It still is. But as John Gill once put it, this is there in your message guide, human nature, your nature is so weakened by sin that it is incapable of fulfilling the law. And the devil takes advantage of that to keep you in its grasp, to keep you in its clutches. And then he adds, the weakness of the law is not from itself, but from man. God's law is not weak. God's law is actually very powerful. God's word is very powerful. But God, out of his great concern for you and your weakness, the weakness of your flesh, made another way to freedom. Another way that you could be free. A better way, and that was through God's commission. And we see also there in verse 3, God's commission and sending of his own Son to be your Savior. This is the gospel right here. Look at verse 3 again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through your flesh, God did. How? By sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and God condemned sin in the flesh. That is the gospel. God sent his own eternal Son into this cruel, wicked, dark world out of love and concern for you and your weakness, for you and your sinfulness, for you and you and your inability. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, no condemnation, but have everlasting life. He adds, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. No condemnation. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a promise? But even more, God's own Son, Jesus, came. God sent his Son willingly, and Jesus, his Son, came willingly. Philippians 2:7 says, but he, Jesus, made himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He did so for us. This was all according to God's eternal plan. It says there in verse 3 that Jesus was born into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that statement is so carefully worded by Paul to not only show Jesus' true humanity, but also to show Jesus' perfect purity. It doesn't say he came in sinful flesh, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, the flesh that Jesus took for himself was a true human nature and body. It was just like yours, and it was just like mine. It wasn't like Adam's before the fall. It was like Adam's after the fall. The flesh that he took on himself when Mary held that baby in her arms, his flesh was like her flesh. In fact, that flesh of Jesus had been weakened and worn by the ravages of sin since the beginning. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. And that is why, as we've explored in Sunday school the last couple of months, Jesus could and Jesus would experience sorrow and hunger, pain, and even anguish and fear. Just read about the account in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what sinful flesh experiences. That's what we go through. But even though his flesh was prone to the effects of sin, it was not prone to the bent of sin. Because he was holy and harmless and undefiled, it says in Hebrews 7. Because Jesus was also sent according to God's eternal purpose. And we see this also there in verse 3. He came for sin. He came so that sin could be dealt with once and for all. And it couldn't be done by someone who was sinful, but someone who was sinless, made after the likeness of sinful flesh. So now God, his Father, it says there in verse 3, could condemn sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Christ's flesh. If God condemned you for your sin in your flesh, you would be destined for hell forever. But because Jesus took upon the likeness of your sinful flesh, God himself could now condemn your sin through his flesh as your substitute. So God lovingly sent, Jesus willingly came, so that the condemnation that you and I deserve for our sin could be carried out on the cross. You know, we're told this also in Hebrews 2:14 when he says, "For as much then as the children," you and I, human beings, "are partakers of flesh and blood." It's what we have. That's what we're made up of. He also, Jesus also, likewise, himself took part of the same, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil himself. And you know what? When you trust in Jesus Christ, you are free. You are free from the clutch that sin still tries to have on you. And yet, sin doesn't realize it's in a monkey trap. And that's because what we find in verse 4 of God's completion. He did all of this so that now the righteousness of the law, his moral law, might be fulfilled in us. All of the righteous demands of God's law, which you and I could never fulfill in Jesus Christ, have actually been fulfilled in us and for us. The verb fulfill here in this verse is actually in the passive voice. He's not saying, again, that he saved you so that you could fulfill this righteousness. Rather, he's saying that Jesus Christ did all of this for you. God condemned sin in his flesh so that he could fulfill your righteousness that you needed in your life. All of the righteousness that was required of you, Jesus fulfilled. It means that the precepts of the law, all of those commandments that you could not perfectly keep, every single one of them was fulfilled by Jesus. We're going to see that tonight concerning the eighth commandment. How Jesus, as God, was so giving and so generous that he didn't need to steal anything. He didn't need to take anything that was not his. He didn't need to, and he couldn't misuse what he was given. And now, all of his righteousness is reckoned and imputed to your account if you're a Christian. It's yours. His righteousness is your righteousness. He fulfills it in you. It also means that the punishment of the law, which you could not bear, you cannot bear the wrath of God, it was also fulfilled by Jesus, so that his death is now in place of your own. And you know, this work of God that is completed simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens to you. You now become God's child. And that's why we see for the second time that phrase there at the end of verse 4, this all happens for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Once again, this is not the condition of your freedom. This is the description of your freedom. As God's child, you've been given now the capacity to walk after the Spirit. You couldn't do that before. By God's grace, you can do that today. And so through God sending for you, and the Son's coming to you, and the Spirit's indwelling in you, what do we find in these four verses? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity was and still is actively involved to bring you the freedom from the clutches of sin, which are actually growing weaker and weaker and weaker with every passing day in your Christian walk. You are free from the clutches of sin. Do you have that freedom today? Do you know that freedom today? Is there assurance in your heart that you are free from the condemnation of sin, the control of sin, and the clutch of sin? God wants you to know it. God wants you to be assured of it. That in Jesus Christ, this freedom can be truly yours. So if you're not sure, turn from yourself and turn to and trust in Jesus alone. Because remember, twice he says this is all in Christ Jesus. This all comes through Christ Jesus. Believe that, as John 8:36, Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, and the Son only, ye shall be free indeed. Trust in Christ this very day. Trust in Jesus as your substitute this very moment. And from now into eternity, you have that freedom, a freedom that will last, a freedom that Jesus says is indeed, it's true. But if you are sure, and I pray that's the case for all of you here, if you are sure, then remember, as we see in another verse, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. No condemnation, no control, no clutch of sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ did it all for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful passage that reminds us of the freedom, the true freedom, the real freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, a freedom that we need to believe in and reckon to ourselves and remember and realize that we do walk by faith and not by sight, because sometimes if we walk by sight, it sure doesn't feel like we're free. Sometimes we doubt our justification. Sometimes we wonder if we really are not going to experience that condemnation. Sometimes we wonder and struggle with the control of sin. Why is there this struggle within me? Sometimes we feel like the grasp and the clutch of sin is just so tight. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll help us to believe your truth over the devil's lies. The truth that we are free. And that as free, we are under no condemnation. The control of sin is over for us. And even its clutches of that indwelling sin is getting looser and looser with every passing day and one day. When the bonds of this earth are taken away from us, the clutches of sin will be forever over. Oh, Father, I pray that every single one within the sound of my voice will enjoy and experience this freedom for themselves. That, Lord, they will turn to and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and then walk in the newness of life, the freedom and the peace that is given by the Spirit of God each and every day as they walk according to the Spirit of God. And so, Father, I thank you for your concern because of the weakness of our flesh. I thank you for the commission that you gave to Jesus to send your only begotten Son into this awful world to save sinners. Thank you, Lord, also for calling us into that faith. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of becoming children of God. Oh, Father, help us now to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.